Going into the fifth chapter today. But before we go into the fifth chapter, I wanted to share a little story with you that I found. This actually happened in a place called Colorado Springs. There was a robber who went into a convenience store to hold it up. He had a shotgun with him. Pointing it at the cashier, he said, "Put the money in the bag." And then the robber saw a bottle of whiskey up above the cashier. And he said, "Put that in the bag also." Well, the clerk told the robber that he couldn't because the robber didn't look like he was 21 years of age. The robber promptly showed the clerk his driver's license. The clerk agreed that he was 21 and put the whiskey in the bag. And when the robber left, he called 911, gave the robber's name and address. Now, again, we've all heard these dumb criminal stories. And there's some that are pretty lame-brained, you know. But if you've ever been robbed, though, it's not a laughing matter, you know. It's interesting that, you know, Jesus would use this as an illustration that he would use and compare his return as to a thief. And, of course, Jesus isn't identifying with the sin of stealing, but just in the fact that what a good thief would do. And I know that's an oxymoron, but, you know, a good thief tries to sneak in quickly and quietly and escape with the loot. And that's really a good description of what will happen when Jesus comes and raptures his church. Now, we know that the chapter and verse divisions in the Bible weren't originally in the manuscripts whenever the Bible was, compiled together. They were actually added about 14 centuries later by a Catholic bishop by the name of Stephen Langton. And he didn't always do a really good job, to tell you the truth. And there were those who actually said that while riding his donkey from church to church, every time his donkey stumbled or lurched, he made a new chapter. And I think that this is probably a good example of that between the fourth and fifth chapters of 1 Thessalonians. Because even though we're starting this new chapter again, I think it's important that we go back and backtrack a few verses to get it in its proper context, because I don't believe there should be a chapter separation here. Y'all follow what I'm saying? So let's go ahead and read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 through 18, and then we're going to read 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 11. "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, I want you to remember that particular sentence right there, because he's going to repeat it. "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. But when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day, but we are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." Then he goes ahead and repeats that sentence again. "Therefore, comfort one another and edify one another, just as you also are doing." Brother Terry, would you ask a blessing upon this word this morning?
Father, thank you that we can gather in your house today, Lord, and that we can hear your truth. Father, I pray that you anoint this message with Pastor Terry. Lord, let him speak with boldness. Lord, let us not just merely listen to the words, but to actually do what it says. We ask this in the name above all names, Jesus Christ our Savior.
Amen. Amen. You know, early believers were very excited about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it occupied almost every conversation they had and almost every thought they had. As a matter of fact, they became accustomed to actually greeting one another with two Aramaic words, Maranatha. And you probably heard it pronounced as one word, Maranatha. And it literally means, "The Lord comes," or "The Lord is at hand." And when they would greet one another, they would give each other a holy kiss and they would say, "Maranatha, the Lord comes." And when they parted from one another, they would say, "Maranatha, the Lord is at hand." Now, the truth is, I wish that every Christian was as focused today upon the return of the Lord as they were then. There was a great Bible scholar by the name of G. Campbell Morgan who once wrote this. He said, "To me, the second coming is the perpetual light on the path which makes the present bearable. I never lay my head on my pillow without thinking that maybe before the morning breaks, the final morning may have dawned. Now, what do we know for sure about Jesus' return? One thing we know for sure, he will return. He will return. But we don't know the exact day or the hour. Now, you can imagine what it would be like if a thief would simply, you know, send you a text message or an email, or maybe even give you a phone call and say, yeah, I just wanted to let you know that I was going to come over to your house and rob you, you know? Yeah. You can't think that because it doesn't make any sense, does it? Robber's going to come and he's going to sneak in and he's going to sneak out. Something we need to be concerned about. Something we need to be aware of. Again, this is what Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 42 through 44. He said, watch, therefore, for you do not know the hour your Lord is coming. But know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Throughout history, you know, people have been expecting Jesus to return at just about any time. Right now, we use the Gregorian calendar, but when the Julian calendar turned from year 999 to the year 1000, people expected to have Jesus return in that millennium, and people were on their best behavior. Worldly goods were sold, and money was given to the poor, prisoners were set free, and many pilgrims traveled to Israel to await the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. December 31st, 999 was actually on a Sunday, too. And cathedrals in Europe were filled with thousands of people expecting Jesus to return at midnight, but he didn't. You know what happened shortly after that? The Crusades. Some of the bloodiest times of world history. You all remember Y2K, don't you? How many people believed that Jesus was going to return in the year 2000? I honestly thought, wow, it's got to be close. You know, it wouldn't have surprised me. But despite Jesus' instructions for us not to, again, put a date or an hour on his return, people still foolishly began to make predictions that Jesus was going to return. There was a man by the name of William Miller, and he was a Baptist preacher in New York, who predicted Jesus would return on October the 22nd, 1845. Thousands of people in white robes walked to the top of the hills awaiting to be caught up. Again, Jesus was a no-show then. Edgar Weinsnat, a former NASA engineer, wrote a book entitled 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1988. It sold over 4.5 million copies, but it was wrong. And most of you probably recall the radio Bible preacher by the name of Harold Camping just a few years back. In 2011, he predicted that Jesus would return on May the 21st, 2011. His radio ministry received millions in donations, but Jesus didn't follow Harold Camping's predictions. Since then, Mr. Camping has had a stroke, and their donations have dwindled to almost nothing. The bottom line is, whenever you hear anyone start to give a date or a day, you know without any kind of equivocation that it's wrong, and they, in fact, are a false prophet. Jesus said nobody, and when he says nobody, he means nobody knows the day or the hour, not even he himself, but only the Father. God's not calling us folks to be a scheduling committee for him. He's calling us to be a welcoming committee for him. Amen? So another thing that we should know, and we talked quite extensively and in depth about this last week, is Jesus will rescue his family from this coming judgment. And right now there are basically three basic positions that theologians take on this particular subject. All believe that Jesus will return and establish his kingdom for 1,000 years. Except one group who call themselves amillennial. They believe that 1,000 years that's spoke of in Scripture is something that's only symbolic. Another group believes that Jesus will return after 1,000 years of peace and prosperity on the earth. Of course, they are called postmillennialists. And this position has been very popular since the beginning of the 20th century because it seemed like humanity had just grown and advanced so much in knowledge, it was easy to accept that we're not as wicked, we're not as violent as we once were. But if you ask me, it's worse now than ever before. And statistics prove the fact that there are more Christians persecuted today than ever before, ever. Some Christians actually teach that people are getting better, and soon there'll just be no more war, no more hunger, crime or justice, and that will usher in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe that they're going to create a utopia here upon the earth. It'll cause Jesus to return. Well, the truth is that frame of thinking pretty much died off a lot after having two very bloody world wars. Now, there are others like me who hold what's called the premillennial view. In other words, we believe that Jesus will return before this thousand-year reign. But I want to say to you here today that if you don't know what position you hold, don't worry about it. Those words that I shared about the millennialists, that's just theological terms that they throw around quite a bit. I actually heard about one preacher who actually said he was a pro-millennialist. That's easy for me to say, isn't it? And his desire was that he just wanted the kingdom to come, whatever happened. Not a bad position to take, huh? Brother Horton was kind of like that, but you could say that Brother Horton was kind of a pan-millennialist. I don't know why that is so hard for me to say. But he believed that everything's going to pan out in the end. And he used to say it's going to take the same amount of faith to go before, during the middle, or after, which I totally agree with. The truth is, as long as you believe that Jesus is going to return, that's what matters, and what matters is that you're looking for his coming. As I shared with you last week, there's a reason why I believe that Jesus would come before the tribulation and that thousand-year millennial reign. In the second and third chapters of Revelation, Jesus gave messages to the seven churches in Asia, which also represent the churches of all time. The church which Jesus said he would protect is the Philadelphian church. And they are a picture of the church that the Lord's going to protect in this hour when he returns for his people. And when we read this, you can hear the references to the rapture and to the tribulation. Listen to what it says in Revelation 3, 7 through 11. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia, and incidentally, the word Philadelphia means brotherly love, church that loves. These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David and who opens and no one shuts and no one's open. See, I know your work. See, I have set before you an open door. I think it's interesting if you read chapter 4 that the angel said, come up here and I will show you what happens. He said he saw a door open. You know, and that open door right there is a picture of the rapture of the church. I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. And you have little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. There's a lot of churches out there who have not kept his word and have denied the reality of who he is. But the church that Jesus is coming back for is a church that has not denied his name and has kept his word. Amen. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you, listen, from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole earth, the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. So Jesus also uses two illustrations of deliverance from the tribulation in Luke chapter 17, and he uses these illustrations to picture that very thing. They speak of what he's going to do in delivering his people during the time of tribulation. Before the tribulation. In Luke 17, verse 26 and 37, it says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, and they married wives. They were given to marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, and they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise the one who is in the field, let him not return back. In other words, your heart can't be set on the things of this world. And then it gives a dire warning here. Remember Lot's wife. Y'all remember what happened to Lot's wife? She turned back around to look at Sodom. And she turned to a pillar of salt. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you that in that night there will be two men in one bed, and one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding together, and one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. And then he asks this, he says, and they answered and they said to him, where, Lord? And he said to them, where the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. This has been a very confusing verse of scripture for a lot of people. But again, you have to understand that Jesus is using these illustrations, they're allegory. They speak of something in their nature. I want you to think about the fact Jesus said to his disciples, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have no part of me. Okay? So, it also says, those who wait upon the Lord shall mount up with wings as eagles. I believe that is prophetic in and of itself. Okay? So, where the body is, meaning where Jesus is, there the eagles will be gathered. We'll be with the Lord. It's a picture, you see, type. You know, for many years I read these verses and thought that the only takeaway from it was that life would going to be going on as normal prior to Jesus' return. People would be eating and drinking, marrying and having children and so on. But if you look more closely to it, you'll see that it has a deeper meaning as well. What do the flood and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah have in common more than anything else with the second coming? First, again, these people were so wicked before the flood. That's why God destroyed them. God sent that flood of judgment against all of humanity because man's heart was only set to do evil constantly. The residents of Sodom and Gomorrah, they were constantly doing the same thing, staging their own gay pride parades, and you know, where they're so irreverent and rebellious against the things of God and His Word. God said, I've had enough, and He sent fiery judgment upon them. Again, those things in and of themselves should remind you of the times that we live in as well. People talk about banning guns because they don't want to see anybody else die, and yet they'll say, well, we got to keep abortion legal, and they want to kill babies in the womb. It doesn't make sense. See, people don't accept God's explanation of the fact that there are only two genders, and they've gone about trying to make people believe that there are 50. They listen to psychobabble, you know, from people who think they know what they're talking about, and they're fools. They say that there are over 50 genders. I saw on Facebook the other day two little boys walking say, did you know that there are 50 genders? And the other little boy said, no, there are only two, and there are like 50 mental disorders now, you know? And that's exactly right. They choose not to believe God's definition of marriage between a man and a woman and have chose their own definitions that marriage includes same sex. Again, this is what Sodom was judged for. Now, what else did Noah and Lot have in common? In both cases, God rescued family. God put Noah and his family into an ark, and they escaped the watery judgment. The same happened to Lot and his family before. God sent fiery judgment on those two cities. He had his angels, two of his angels, take Lot's family to a place of safety. The tribulation is another example of how God is going to pour out his wrath upon a God-hating, sinful world. And like Noah and Lot, he is going to rescue those who belong to him before judgment comes. This judgment day is also called the Day of the Lord. And what we need to remember is that this day is not just a 24-hour period of time, but the Day of the Lord is a compilation of end-time events that begin, I believe, with the rapture of the church. For those who know Jesus, I mean, it's going to be a time of great joy. They are taken and raptured away. In Luke 21, verse 27 through 28 says, and when they see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with the power, great power and great glory, know that when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws nigh. And the idea of lifting up your heads, it means you looking up, expecting with joy and anticipation. Again, the reason we're joyous is, I believe, laid out for us in Romans chapter 8, verse 15 through 18, where it says, you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again, to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. That's what's going to happen when Jesus returns. We will be glorified with him. For it says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. But for those who are left behind, it will mean destruction for many. It's not going to be something that's going to be a delightful experience. It won't be a time of celebration and reunion with those who've gone on to be with the Lord. It will literally be the worst chapter in world history. This is how Isaiah described it. Isaiah 13, verse 9 through 13. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened, excuse me, in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. And I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the gold wedge of Ophir. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in that day, in the day of his fierce anger. Amos describes it like this, Amos chapter 5, verse 18 through 20. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is it, the day of the Lord, to you? It will be a day of darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. And he went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? Paul, he uses the analogy of birth pains to again describe what it's like prior to the tribulation. Notice he wrote, people say, peace and safety. Destruction comes upon them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Once an expectant mother starts contractions, well, there's really no way to stop that process. That baby's coming, ready or not. So the point is, once these end-time events start happening, there's nothing that will stop it. You can't bargain your way out of the judgment. If you have rejected Christ, you will be a part of that judgment. Judgment is coming whether you're ready or not. Unbelievers think they're going to escape and hide from it. You can't hide from it because it will find you. In the book of Revelation chapter 6, verse 12 through 17, it says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth, and as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, listen, great men, rich men, and the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? No one, no one. God will protect those who choose him as their Lord, but all who reject him, and I know it sounds cliche, but be afraid, be very afraid. Someone might say, Kerry, how could you say such a thing? Not very loving. Well, first of all, I believe it is loving to tell you the truth. And the Bible gives me the mandate. In the book of Jude, chapter 1, verse 21 through 25, it says, keep yourselves in the love of God. How do you do that? By receiving Jesus Christ. Looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And have compassion, making a distinction. Listen to what it says. But on others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. See, God's going to give joy to the believer. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion, power, both now and forever. Amen. Christians shouldn't be surprised. This shouldn't take us by surprise. Imagine you were leaving on a trip and you posted on Facebook page that you're going to be gone for 2 weeks and that your alarm system was broken. That nobody is staying in your home. And then you post, I hope nobody takes $50,000 of cash I've hidden in my freezer. And when you return home, do you suppose that you would be surprised if that money was gone? Jesus is coming suddenly and without warning. He's coming like a thief in the night. But we have been warned in Scripture so that we should not be surprised. Like I said, but you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you. Coming like a thief. Question, are you ready for the second coming? You have a choice right now, but there will be a time when you no longer have a choice if you continue to reject the Lord. C.S. Lewis was one of the most respectable scholars of the 20th century. And again, this is found in The Case for Christianity. It says, for many years, he was an atheist. He rejected his Anglican upbringing. But another brilliant scholar, J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote the Lord of the Rings trilogy, befriended C.S. Lewis and led him to faith in Jesus Christ. Then Lewis became one of the most influential Christian intellects in history. Here's what he wrote about the second coming. God is going to invade this earth in force. For this time, it will be God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late for those who choose to choose a side. There is no use saying you choose. There is no use saying you choose to lie down when it has become impossible to stand up. That you will not be able to choose. You will not be able. I'm sorry. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we have actually chosen, whether we realize it before or not. Now today, this moment, is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us a chance, and it will not last forever. We must take it or leave it. You can't straddle the fence, folks. You have a choice. And I found another illustration of a tourist that was visiting a beautiful farm, a vineyard in Tuscany. He approached the man who was pruning vines, and he said, "Do you own this farm?" And the man said, "No, the estate is owned by an absentee landowner in Rome. I just manage it for him." The tourist asked if he could look around, and the manager nodded his head, and he went back to work. The tourist noticed the estate was in immaculate condition. The house was spotless, the shrubbery was pruned, and the gardens were full of flowers and vegetables. The tourist returned to the manager and said, "How long has it been since the owner was here?" The manager said, "It's been about 12 years or so since he was here." The tourist said, "Well, who tells you what to do?" The manager said, "When he hired me, he told me to make sure that everything was taken care of. That's what I'm doing." The tourist said, "I don't understand. The owner hasn't been here in 12 years, and yet these grounds are beautiful. Your work is as if you expected him next week." The manager said, "No, sir, I expect him today. Every day I expect him to return. That's why I keep working so hard." And that's the way every Christian should be living. We should be living as if Jesus was crucified yesterday, raised from the dead this morning, and coming back this afternoon. Again, the question is, are you ready? And if you're here today and you haven't received God's gift of forgiveness, I encourage you to give your heart to the Lord, because there will be a day when it's everlasting too late. These things are coming upon this world. You do not want to be left behind here. One of the reasons Jesus hasn't returned yet is because he's waiting for people. He is not willing that anyone should perish, that everyone should come to repentance. And like I said before, and I've shared this with you many times, the Bible says, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You confess with your mouth that Jesus is your Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Simple transaction. But it's important to make that transaction before others. It's important that you tell others, because if you deny him before men, he will deny you before his heavenly Father. With everybody's head looking around, is there anyone here who's not made the decision to receive Jesus Christ and you want to do so? Say, "I'm not ready," or "not now," is the same as saying no. And the wrath of God abides on you. But if you accept him right now and receive him now, you have everlasting hope. Is there anybody that wants to make that decision? Anybody at all?